Good. Okay, and so we're continuing our studies in the book of Zechariah, where the Lord gives a lot of visions to this prophet about the final work that he's going to do with his nation Israel. And when last week we just briefly touched on the beginning of the 12th chapter, which begins with these words, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord." And you know, you only see that phrase, "the burden of the Lord," three times in the Bible. It's only found three times. And the first time we found it was back in the 9th chapter, "the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach." And that started like a 9, 10, and 11, a three-chapter saga that God was giving the prophet of the first coming of the Messiah. And we saw, you know, in Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh to thee." But sadly, what God also could see was that in the 11th chapter, they were going to take the staff of beauty, and it was going to be broken. And in verse 12, they were going to weigh for the price of Jesus 30 pieces of silver and cast it to the potter's house in the house of the Lord. And he could see the rejection. And so he mentions here, you know, this is one of the last prophets of the Old Testament. And he says, "the burden of the word of the Lord." In the 12th chapter, he starts again, "the burden of the word of the Lord." And the next time you see it is in the next book, Malachi 1, "the burden of the word of the Lord." And a burden definition is a load which is to be carried or borne with labor, with difficulty. It's oppressive, it's grievous, it's wearisome. And the phrase is "the burden of the word of the Lord." And this is breaking God's heart to have to write this. He never wanted his word to be a burden to people. Why is he saying it this way? We're at the end of the Old Testament here. And I've been trying and trying and trying. I've been trying to give my blessing through the word to people from the time I called Abraham to the meeting of Moses with me on Mount Sinai, and his face was shining with the glory of the word as it came down. And I've been laboring to give you the blessings of the word, and you keep rejecting it and ignoring it and scorning it and mocking it and turning it to other things. And the doctrinal truth is at the close of every dispensation, now men must face the burden of the judgment, according to the word of the Lord, for having hardened their hearts and themselves against God's repeated offers of mercy and grace. Pretty sad, isn't it? Man just makes a mess of things, even good things, when the Lord tries to hand them over. It's very, very sad that he has to write this. And part of the burden is an incredible prophetic vision that Zechariah gets. I know he didn't understand it, because Peter said they didn't understand a lot of the things they were given. They just wrote them down faithfully and recorded them the way the Lord wanted them to. But he says in verse 2, "I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they'll be in the siege." And he talked about the siege back in the 11th chapter and verse 9, when people are dying and people are being cut off and they're eating the flesh one of another. He's talking about the siege that, you got to go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. God could foresee what was going to happen. You know, if God knew this was going to happen, why didn't let it happen? He could foresee what was going to happen, and he was going to make a way out at every time period. And he's even going to make a way out here. As you see the burden of the cup of trembling, he's going to make a way out for Jerusalem at the end. But they're going to go through a rough valley of suffering. And Deuteronomy chapter 28, you know, the great chapter where the Lord says, if you obey my voice and do my commandments, verse 2, all these blessings will come on thee. But sadly, verse 15, if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord to do these commandments, end of the verse, then these curses will come upon thee and overtake thee. And He said in verse 53 that there would come a time, verse 50, a nation of fierce countenance. This is the final nation of the Antichrist, part of the burden of the word that we're going to see in Zechariah, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. He'll eat the fruit of thy cattle, the fruit of thy land, till thou be destroyed. Verse 52, he shall besiege thee in all thy gates. And verse 53, thou'll eat the fruit of thine own body in the siege, is what he says, in the straitness wherewith thine enemies distress thee. And the cup of trembling of Jerusalem, there's going to be a siege that's going to come around Jerusalem and Judea as the Antichrist and his armies and the kings of the east come across the Euphrates River. He talks about that in the book of Revelation 16, when the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and the spirits of devils working miracles get all the kings of the earth, of the whole world, and they're coming together to this battle, and they're going to siege on Jerusalem. But the thing that's so curious is Zechariah writes this, and he's saying, well, gee, this is a time of rebuilding. We're rebuilding the temple. We've got people coming back. We've gotten the decree from Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, and we're getting support at this particular time. And you know, everything looks good here and now, but if you say this is going to come, it's going to come. But God is looking down the corridors of time. Like I said, the first burden in chapter 9, for those three chapters, focused primarily on the first coming of the Lord. It briefly touched a bit on the second, but the primary focus was the first coming. This one, from chapter 12, 13, 14, is all about the second coming of the Lord. And the thing that's amazing is Jerusalem, after the time of the Lord, was attacked by the Romans. 1.2 million Jews were killed by the Roman legions. Other millions had to flee the land of Israel, and Jerusalem really wasn't anything for 18 or 19 centuries. And yet, here's a good book if you're interested, Jerusalem and Bible Prophecy, A Cup of Trembling by Dave Hunt. And he's a good man. He's now with the Lord. Very, very good researcher. A very good writer. When he was alive, he wasn't a great speaker, but a great writer. Did great research. All scripture quotations are from the King James Bible, and that's the only Bible he ever used. An older man that was raised with that book. And he was observing the fact that Jerusalem, a burdensome stone to all the nations of the earth. Now, today we read the newspaper, we listen to the news reports, and Jerusalem and the nation of Israel is a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone. And we see all this, but you go back for 18 centuries, it would have made absolutely no sense, this prophecy. How did God bring all of this about? And he talks a little bit about the history here. Some of the better books of history, if you want them, I don't think it's necessary at this time to get them. This was written by the British historian Martin Gilbert, and it actually is a real chronicle. Let's see, it starts with 1890. The next chapter is 1891. The next, and he just goes year by year by year and looks at the entire Zionist movement and how Israel was rebuilt. Now, this is not a saved man, but it's the most comprehensive account of Israeli history yet published. It's I don't know how many pages, 1,000 something. I went through it. I took a lot of notes. 2,707 pages. It's an amazing chronicle of what happened. A better one that you would like if you're into history is this one, Holy Ground, The True History of the State of Israel, written by our friend Dr. William Grady, who is a King James Bible-believing pastor, and he was a professor at the Hiles Anderson University, which is a King James only college, and he worked back there in the 90s. Outstanding work that he does. And, you know, for those of us that have grown up in modern times, He writes here, the average person lacks an accurate understanding of the conflicts going on in Israel. We see the Arab-Israeli conflict that's going on, but the average person has a very poor understanding due to disinformation that was begun in 1936 by a professor, Dr. Itzhak Tanos, who started a center called the Palestinian Information Center, and it was an anti-Israel, anti-Zionist organization, and it would release things first in England, because at the time England was still very much involved in the UN work, the League of Nations and the UN work to start up the nation of Israel. They had written the Balfour Declaration, and it was also, they were working here in the United States of America, and they were carefully sowing a Palestinian mythology that there are these Palestinian people. There never were any Palestinian people. There were only Arabs. The whole concept of a Palestinian people was started by an Egyptian named Yasser Arafat. And they wanted to use them politically, and skillfully woven all throughout the newspapers worldwide, the magazines, and the cumulative effect is that there's a pervasive ignorance regarding the true history of the modern nation of Israel. It's a warning that you could take from George Orwell's book 1984, where the guy in the novel Orwell was looking at it and figuring out what was happening in his time, and he said, what I noticed is the past has been erased, and then the eraser that it was erased was all forgotten, and now the lie has become the truth. And that was going on in 1984, and that's kind of, the devil uses this all the time. I want to take away history from you. God tells us you have to know which is that which is past. That's Ecclesiastes 3 verse, I can't remember, 15. And God requires that which is past. He likes us to know history, learn it from his book. And once the past is erased, and then we forget that it was erased, then you can sow anything you want and get people to believe it. And remember, Paul told us, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. We shouldn't be ignorant of the truth. At the time, what had happened was, for the 2,000 years, 1800 years, let's say, that the Jews had left the land, and they hadn't actually left the land. The reality is there were Jews that stayed behind. There was always a small remnant. Even the first persecution of Titus and Domitian, and many were killed and many left, but many fled into the hills and they stayed there. And the history has shown that from the destruction of the temple in AD 70 up until the present time, you can mark four truths. Number one, there was never a tangible, structural, political entity known as a Palestinian anything within the borders of Israel. Never at any time in the 2,000 years. Number two, the area was ruled by successive waves of foreign powers centered far away, like when Rome ruled it from a distance. Then Constantinople ruled it when the Roman Empire split into East and Western divisions. Then that the Eastern division took over. Then when the Muslim hordes came in, it was controlled from Mecca and sometimes from Cairo and Damascus and Baghdad and Istanbul. Only for 22 years, from the time the Muslims first conquered it in 635 up until 1948, so what is that? That's 13 plus centuries. Only for 22 years was there ever a local Arab leader ruling in the region of Israel. That's not very. There is no such thing as a Palestinian race. Studies have shown they're Arabs. Not Palestinians. Yasser Arafat was Egyptian, married to a Roman Catholic. The actual, 34 years younger than he was, he had a lot of money, had billions of dollars. He could pick out a girl, and a smart Roman Catholic girl needs a good, rich husband. The actual historic residents of the area were Arabs, Greeks, sometimes the Franks, the Turks, some Germans, Syrians, some Scots, Egyptians, Algerians, Persians, sometimes the Russians, Bosnians, of course, Latins, and Jews. But the Jews always remain there. From the lie that the Jews left the land and it was empty for 2,000 years, there was always a remnant of Jews, an indigenous remnant, unbroken presence in the land. This little remnant was, they tried to stamp them out. The Muslims did try to eradicate them entirely initially when they first came in, but a few families survived, and then throughout the centuries there would be little waves of Jewish immigrants usually fleeing persecution somewhere else. And so there always was the land had Jews in it for all those many centuries. The lie that we've been told is that the Palestinians have been there, but there have always been Jews living there. That's the truth that we get. Now, in this movement of the Palestinian mythology, what they needed to do was they needed to spread the picture in England, since England was supporting the formation of the Jewish state, and in America, because America had some of the bankroll money, that the Jews were wicked people and the Palestinian Arabs were a good, humble people. And Richard Meinzhagen, who was at the Paris Peace Conference, he was a member of the British delegation, and he served in the region of what was called Palestine. It's actually Israel, but the Romans gave it that name when they dispersed them in 70 AD. He wrote a book called The Middle East Diary from 1917 to 1956. And he says, I do not understand why our people in England have their sympathies with the Arabs, and they have this halo with this picturesque romance around them. The reality is, I've lived with these people. They're wild. They're savage. They lack intelligence. They're backwards. He said they're dirty. They live in squalor. They're dishonest. They're inefficient. They're lazy. They're intolerant. And they're unreliable. And they're classic liars, which they're taught by Muhammad that it is okay to lie. I'm trying to remember that Muhammad's sayings were written in the Hadith. What God told him was written in the Quran. And in the Hadith, Muhammad said, death means paradise. Victory means pillage. And defeat means try again. And we're going to see that that's the way there. The Quran is basically a document of conquest. And that's how they came out in the 600s. And they went after Israel. Now, why they did, nobody knows, because it's not mentioned in the Quran, except for one place. Where's that one? Page 79. This is what it says in the Quran. Surah 520. And remember when Moses said unto his people, the Israelites, O my people, so remember Allah's favor unto you, how he placed you among the prophets, and he made you kings, and he gave you that which he gave not to any of his other creatures. O my people, go into the holy land which Allah hath ordained for you. That's Surah 5, 20 and 21. And it's recorded in the Quran. Now, again, I don't want to go into the study of the Quran again. The Quran, like the Bible, has two testaments. The difference is there's not a division between them. And so when you read through, the first chapter is the cow, and I got it back there somewhere, and I don't want to look at it, and all these different chapters. But the truth of the matter is, when Muhammad was writing the Quran, he first began writing it when he lived down in Mecca. And his desire was to get the people of Mecca to follow his new religion. And so he wrote verses, because Mecca was a trading place where merchants came from all around the Middle East. They had a big courtyard where many gods were, and different people could bow down to any one of their gods, and they just wanted to show, we coexist, we get along with everybody, and why do we? For profit, we're not stupid. I mean, if someone comes along with a strange god, but he's got a good textile or something we want, sure, you're welcome, we'll put you in the pantheon of gods. And some angel had told Muhammad that the real God was that Allah. There was two gods. There was Alem and Allah, two statues there. And one of them was Allah, the moon goddess, and said, this is the true God, and this is the one. So he kept trying to tell all the people, you know, we've got to follow Allah. And they finally said, you're killing the business around here. Would you get the heck out of here? And so after about 10 years of trying, he didn't get anywhere. But during the years he was in Mecca, although he would say Allah's the God, he would say, but Allah favors other gods too. He's just the God of gods. So he's okay with the Jews and their Bible, and he's okay with the Christians, and he's okay with those other things. He's all right with everything. But then they finally ran him out of town, and when he moved up to Medina, and he had maybe 100 followers when he left Mecca. This is chronicled by that one doctor whose name escapes me now. But anyways, who cares? He was up there. When he got up there, he found out, you know, people don't respond to preaching and reason. They respond to force and violence. And so he began to assemble bands of discontented men, and they started making raids on caravans and taking little towns. And as they built their strength up, when he was up there in Medina, he started writing other verses of the Quran, which were, to hell with everything else, we're in charge, kill your enemies, and death means paradise, and victory means pillage, and if we're defeated, it means try again, because eventually we're going to win, and we're going to win by the sword, and we're going to win by submission, which is what Islam means, to submit, and they want you to submit. And so it's a completely different book, depending on where you are. And when I studied one of their imams, I've got these books at home in my library, the guy that came out of it and became a Christian said, we were always trained when we were studying the Quran, what do we do with these verses that disagree with each other? Because in one place, Allah's this nice guy that coexists. On the other place, he's this tyrant that wants to whip everyone's butt. And they said, well, it's called the law of abrogation. And this is what they learn when they're an imam. You always take the later verse because Allah can change his mind anytime he wants. And so since Allah changed his mind, you take the later verses and get rid of the earlier ones. So a real good Muslim is one that reads through the lens of abrogation. And this is the mythology, but Metzenheim said, we've lived with these people. I don't understand why back in America and England, the academics and the scholars and the eccentrics are attracted to these Arabians. Must be some strange romance they have for a nomad, because it doesn't make any sense. And so what they needed, the Ministry of Disinformation, was another hero, and they found one by the name of Lieutenant Colonel Thomas Edward Lawrence, who became the face of Arab apologetics, known as the celebrated Lawrence of Arabia. And they went and they made movies about this wonderful man. But however, the man I just mentioned, Metzenheim, that lived there before, and another guy by the name of Richard Addington, studied this man's life and wrote a book, Lawrence of Arabia, a biographical inquiry, and he looked into it, and he found none of what we've seen is true. This guy's a mythological character. He is a person, but this man is a show-off with little to show. This man is a living mass of contradictions. He's a man that practiced secrecy, but he was lit up by publicity and the limelight. His book, he admitted to me, and he admitted to Addington once, he said, you know, I purport my book to be the truth, but most of my book is a great deal of fancy. I had little dull incidents in my life, but I embroider them into hairbreadth escapes. Like, what was that movie? Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, I always wanted to be a hero from the time I was a child. And so this book exposed him in 55. No less the mirage remained. In 1962, 7 years after the book came out, Columbia Pictures released a movie with Peter O'Toole, Lawrence of Arabia, and the film was nominated for 10 Academy Awards. It won 7 awards. The world lies in wickedness. If it's highly esteemed in the eyes of man, it's abomination in the sight of God. It's a lie. And this celebrated anti-Semitic guy, pro-Arab guy, one of the great directors of our time, Spielberg, says, this is the greatest movie I've ever seen. It's a miracle. It's my personal all-time favorite. Now, he's a liberal, pro-Palestinian, anti-Israel Jew. Yes. Yes, God has trouble with Jews. You want to read it again? Isaiah 32, 5, 6, and 7, in case you've forgotten. This is why he's writing the burden of the Lord to Zechariah about 200 years after he wrote to Isaiah. This is a problem he's dealt with. And we swallow the lie. Isaiah 32, verse 5. And he's talking about, in verse 1, when Jesus Christ comes back, the King, and reigns in righteousness, when he comes back in verse 5, the vile person shall no more be called liberal. But today, vile people, don't say, I'm vile. We're the vile party, vote for us. No, we're the liberal party. We're liberal. And the vile person is liberal. And they claim themselves to be, we give things away. But they're churls, they're penny pinchers. You live with a liberal, they don't give anything away. They spend your money, they call it OPM, other people's money. You spend other people's money, not your own. The vile person speaks villainy. His heart works iniquity. He practices hypocrisy. He utters error against the Lord. He makes the soul of the hungry empty. He causes the drink of the thirsty to fail. His instruments are evil. He devises wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words. That's what God was dealing with. Go to the next book of Jeremiah 9. The burden of the word of the Lord. You reject God's goodness, you end up with this mess. Verse 1, oh, that my head were waters, mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Zechariah sees a picture of the future from where he is in 500 B.C., 450 B.C. We're now standing on the cusp of it all coming to pass, as the second coming is less than a decade away. And there are going to be the slain of the daughters and the sons of people we know. And they're going to be all over. And it's horrible. This is the burden of the word of the Lord that's coming, the cup of trembling, the destruction. He says, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I could leave my people and go from them. Why? Because they're all adulterers and assemblies of treacherous men. I mean, we just had our prayer request for the judge and what's going on in family court and what he's doing to those little kids. He says, that's a treacherous man. And there's assemblies of men in positions like that. Verse 3, they bend their tongues like a bow for lies. They're not valiant for the truth upon the earth. God says, I gave you the truth. I gave you the blessing of my word. I don't want it. No. They proceed from evil to evil. And they know me not, saith the Lord. When you don't know the Lord, you don't know truth. And that's how these lies spread. And the world loves them. And the media just picks them up and runs with them. And like we showed you before, why would the media do this? There's a couple of books of people that left the media. This is someone that left the New York Times after 30 years. This is someone that left CBS News after 30 years. These are two people that found out the gospel of the New York Times is to hate Christianity. They have their deadly sins, the sin of Christianity. They have their five deadly sins. The sin of the Constitution, the sin of capital punishment, the sin of private gun ownership, and the sin of trying to stop abortion. Yeah. Those are the sins. So who do we hire? We hire people that don't know God. And therefore they hate the truth and they spread the truth. The dedication of his book was to you news addicts everywhere, to those who've been hoodwinked into believing that there's anything as truth in journalism. And this guy, after 30 years, left CBS for the same thing. Yeah, these are the devil's ministers. They're his propaganda artists. They control the pens, and so we believe these lies. And Jerusalem had laid waste. There were some Jews living there, but let me just see the article written back in the 1800s. Be interesting to see. Yeah. And the Arabs, they didn't build things up. They just let everything fall apart. And in 1867, a guy by the name of Mark Twain visited Jerusalem and went around the land of Israel. And this is what he wrote. He said, of all the lands, it's the most dismal scenery I've ever seen. The hills are barren. They're unpicturesque. They're dull of color. The valleys are unsightly deserts, fringed with feeble vegetation. The Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee are sleeping in the midst of a vast stretch of hills and plains where the eye can't rest on any pleasant sight. It's hopeless. It's dreary. It's a heartbroken land. It's sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It seems like there's the spell of a curse brooding over it. Nazareth is forlorn. Jericho is accursed. It lies a moldering ruin. Bethlehem, Bethany are in poverty and in humiliation. They have nothing to remind you how once they knew the high honor of the Savior's presence. And Jerusalem itself, which was once renowned, the stateliest name in history, has lost all of its grandeur. It's a pauper village, shapeless room, desolate and unlovely. That's how it looked for all the years that predominantly it was under the rule of the Muslims and other leaders. And then began the movement to go back into the Holy Land, the Zionist movement in 1890. And those men went back and they planted trees. They had one memo here of the Jews knew we got to rebuild this land. They prayed for the land. They planted trees. They irrigated the land. They started to bring it back as to how it is today. And they went out one Saturday. They said they were out on a Sunday, actually, and they were planting trees. And when they got home, the Muslims went out and chopped them down just after they planted them. And there was a constant battle that was going on. And finally, Jerusalem is going to come back, and the United Nations agreed in 1947, September the 3rd, 1947, that they would reestablish the modern state of Israel, and it was a two-state solution that they came up with. And he's got the record of what resolution it was at the UN. But the solution was, since these people claim they're Palestinians, and although they're Arabs, and since the rest of the Arabs, who are all oil-rich, won't give them any place to live, and they're just abusing these poor people, we'll give them their own state. And they partitioned the land into two sections. 43% of the land would go to the Jews, 57% would go to the Arabs and be called the Palestinian state. And on May the 14th, Friday, just before the Sabbath, Israel became a nation. But the Arabs and the Palestinians wouldn't accept a two-state solution. They wanted Israel destroyed, and the very next morning, on Saturday morning, a coalition of seven Arab nations immediately attacked several Jewish settlements. The belligerents were Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, and Yemen. The war lasted 9 months, 3 weeks, and 2 days. Now, the amazing thing about that war is, here's a bunch of people. They've slowly been buying up the land. They've been moving in. They've got little settlements. They don't have cities. They don't have a military. The Jews. These Jews moving into this place, they don't have the military. It's not like we have, you know, our modern military, Army, Air Force, Navy, Marines. They're just people. And here they are. And God says, back where we are in Zechariah, God says in Zechariah, verse chapter 12, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. And we know, that's verse 12, and we know that he's talking specifically about the 7 year period, but leading up to it, we see the shadows as God is regathering his people, and these seven Arab nations attack the next morning, and they're armed, and they have tanks, and they have the airplanes, and they have weapons. And God says, well, what I'm going to do, I'm going to make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. It's going to burden those people that try. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though the people of the earth be gathered against it. And it was just an amazing thing. In that day I'll smite the horse with astonishment and the rider with madness. I'll open my eyes upon the house of Judah. And God made them strong. Verse 6, I'll make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood. So the attackers are wood and these guys are fire, like a torch of fire in a sheath. They'll devour the people. And the Jews won that war against all odds. This doesn't make any sense. How do these small, weak people beat seven mighty nations? This little, weak nation that has 0.2% of the land, these nations around got 99.8% and all the resources, plus they've been getting oil money for at least 30 years from Britain. But I just want to back up for a second and help you understand. Why would Britain side with the Arabs against the Jews? It makes no sense. England had the Bible. The Bible is a Jewish document. They all knew it. Why would they do that? England needed oil. The Arabs had oil. The first discoveries over there to help the Arabs was British Petroleum and Shell and companies out of England that did that. America didn't need the oil. We had Texas. We had Ohio. We didn't have liberals in charge back then. There was plenty. We were oil rich. We didn't need that oil. But the Brits needed it desperately. And the Arabs was, you know, you side with those Jews, we might cut your oil off. And we need the oil for our ships. We have ships all over the world. We're developing the auto industry. We've got Rolls Royce and whatever other cars they make, I don't know. And yeah, we need that oil. We're developing the airplane right now and getting an air force together. And so they went with them for the wrong reason. But God says, I'm going to make my people strong. And they won that war. And when the war finally ended on March 10th, 1949, the result was Israeli victory, and Israel not only retained all of its apportioned land, but captured 60% of the land that the Arabs were supposed to get, which incidentally was a good thing for them, because the Golan Heights is a place where they're high up, and today from the Golan Heights they lob their rockets. You can see from a high place. They needed that for strategic defense. We could control that area so the Muslims couldn't be there. The next day, the United Nations wrote a resolution that was unanimously passed, that Israel had to give the land back. And, okay, if it means peace, and the Arabs said, sure, you give it back, we won't attack anymore. And they gave it back, and instantly they set up munitions right there and continued on the attacks. 1967, the Six-Day War, a war of aggression against Israel by six members of the Arab League. One of them dropped out this time. It was Yemen. But again, it was Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon. It lasted for 6 days. Started on June the 5th, 1967. It was over on June the 10th. This time Israel, now it's 20 years later, we've had a chance to build up our military. Even though we're a small military, God's using them like a torch of fire, and they took these guys out in 6 days. The territory gained, the Golan Heights, the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, East Jerusalem, which is supposed to be theirs, the entire Sinai Peninsula. And the UN wrote a resolution, give it back. And they gave it back. And it's going to continue this conflict back and forth until we get to where we are here, when the Antichrist tries it for the last time. And at this time, now it will literally be fulfilled, not just typologically and partially fulfilled. You know, God does do partial fulfillments of prophecy. Remember when we studied Joel chapter 2? And in Joel chapter 2, I can't quote it, but I'll read it to you real quick. And God promised in Joel chapter 2, it will come to pass, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, verse 28. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. The servants and the handmaids, I'll pour out my spirit. Okay, so Peter said on the day of Pentecost, he quoted Joel, because that was a very partial fulfillment, because a few of the men, those men that were praying, had the Holy Ghost come on them, and they were able to preach. But the fulfillment. Obviously, he didn't show wonders in the heavens and the earth. There wasn't blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun wasn't turned to darkness. Read the rest of it. The rest of that will be fulfilled at the time of the second coming. But God does partial fulfillments. And to get his people back in 1948 and 67, he's done a partial fulfillment of strengthening them. But the day is coming when the final siege occurs and the Antichrist and his armies are around it. And it literally will be in verse 4. I will smite the horse of the people with blindness. As we've studied before, this final war is not going to be mechanized. The Bible doesn't speak of mechanization. One of the first things God's going to do in the beginning of the tribulation is take technology away from man. Goodbye to your computers, goodbye to your cell phones, goodbye to your jets, goodbye to your missiles. I'm taking all this away from you. You big shot man, are you? Let's see how big you are without your toys and your instruments of destruction. See how tough you are. And they'll be right back on horses, riding on horses with arrows and bows and swords and spears. And so here come this army across the Euphrates River, millions of people. So just imagine a million people, an army, what a massive humanity and flesh that is. And you're riding in line, waiting, and you're coming to Jerusalem to do this. And now God smites your horse with blindness. And your horse goes blind. And it turns side into another horse, and then to another horse, and then everybody. And it's smiting the men, the riders, with madness. And now they're going mad. And what happens is when you reject the word of God, that's an unreasonable and a maddening thing to do. It scrambles with your mind. And now these people are going to begin turning on each other. And a lot of the battles won't even have to be the Jews fighting them. It'll be them killing one another, like happened so many times in the Old Testament when God would confuse an army and they would take each other out with so-called friendly fire. And that's what he's going to do. And verse 5, the governors of Judah will say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the few remnant inhabitants we have left, shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. And in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheath. They'll devour all the people round about on the right hand and the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And the Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. He's reuniting all the tribes. And in that day, the Lord shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he's going to empower them. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. David was a mighty warrior. David single-handedly could kill a number of men in battle. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And the angel of the Lord, he's giving them soup. Remember Samson with a single jawbone of an ass to kill 1,000 men? This is the power of God's Spirit coming in them and the power they have. And it says in verse 9, and it will come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And he's going to give them strength, and he's going to give them the full salvation that he's been promising to them. And the ones that are going to get it are the ones that have hearkened to the word of the Lord. The others will bear the burden of the word of the Lord. These will receive the grace and the spirit and the blessing of the word of the Lord. And at one point, he says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. It's interesting. Now we know who that is. That's Jesus, right? And who's speaking? Verse 4, it's the Lord. And if you had a Hebrew Bible, the Lord would be the four letters, Jod, He, Vav, He, that we would call Jehovah. And the Lord is saying, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. It's a deity verse for Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. That's what he's showing you there. That's if you carefully read. If you read through it quickly, you'll miss it. But that's what it's showing you right there. And then they shall mourn for him. Now all of a sudden God separates again. So I, Jehovah, I was in him, but he's still him because the three of us are one. It's a deep truth in the Godhead. And they'll mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And they'll be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. But what God's going to do at the final end. Now what we're talking about here is the end of the tribulation. This is not the beginning. This is the final end. The passage I read to you was from Revelation chapter 16, when the dragon and the beast and the false prophet gather all their people for the final battle in verses 13 and 14. And then the Lord says in verse 15, "And behold, I come as a thief. And blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments." And the ones he's going to give all that power to are those virgins he spoke of in Matthew 25. Because, you know, we often look at that. That's not about Christians. You can use it spiritually for Christians. But the passage is about, this is the kingdom of heaven. And they're getting ready to meet the bridegroom. And this isn't the bride. These are people that are going to be ushered in to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the wise ones have oil in their lamp. And the foolish ones have no oil in their lamp. And they haven't received the spirit of grace and supplication. And the only way you get that is through taking heed to thy word. But the ones that watch and the one that kept their garments, they're the ones that are going to be with the Lord. And that's what's happening in chapter 16, as you know, in Revelation, is the final judgments. It's the seven vials. Yeah, the pouring out the vials. That's the very end of the trib. So, back to where we are. Interesting. All the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 3, he said, it will be a burdensome stone for all people. What people? Verse 3, all the people of the earth. Chapter 14, verse 2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Because they're heathen nations. They're nations that rejected God's word. That would include the one you and I were born in, America. That would include any nation you were born in, unless you happen to be born in Israel. And if you're born in Israel, well, good for you. That's the one nation God chose. And by the way, when you read the story of Jacob and how Jacob, you know, grew up with his father Isaac, and then finally he had to go on a trip of his own, and he went out and he met Uncle Laban. But when he was on that trip, he met God. And when he met God, I mean, yeah, he knew about God under his father's wing. And a lot of us, you know, maybe grew up in a Christian home and we know about God through our parents. But there's a point where God wants to meet us alone. And Jacob met God alone and they wrestled. And God said, you're no more going to be called Jacob. I'm going to call you Israel. Because now you've learned who I am and you're going to be a prince with God. And that one man went from Jacob to Israel. And we call that nation born in 1948 and they call it Israel. God calls it Jacob. Because they're there in their first birth. They're just like Jacob. They're there in unbelief. And when you read either this book here, or Martin Gilbert's book, or Dr. Grady's book, you will see that the majority of them are liberals. They don't really believe in the Old Testament. It's very sad to read about the trouble that goes on there. The wife beating, the divorce problems. They were one of the first nations to pass a laws for sodomites to get married in the land. They did that in 1994. I mean, come on, this is all abomination to God's word. They're there in that first birth. They're in their Jacob birth. And it's at this point in Zechariah, when they look upon the one, they see the one who they've pierced. And they mourn for him. At that time, they will be turned from Jacob into Israel. And go to, we'll finish up tonight, go to Romans 11. Because Romans 11 is Paul also looking at this. Paul, although the great book of Romans is primarily written to you and to me, because we're Christians. And he gives us the first eight chapters is the doctrine of Christ. And chapters 12 through 16, he tells us the duty as a newborn Christian, what we ought to do for God. But he can't help himself in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and to talk about his people, the Jews. And in the ninth chapter, he talks about what happened to the Jews in the past. And in the 10th chapter, he talks about what's happening to the Jews now, and the main thing they need to do is get the righteousness, which isn't of the law, but the righteousness of faith, and confess that Jesus is the Lord, and believe God raised them from the dead, and call out to Jesus, and they can be saved. That's what they need to do now. But the 11th chapter, he says, let me tell you what's going to happen to them in the future. And in the future, God is going to regather his people, and he says in verse 25, I would not have you, brethren, to be ignorant of this mystery. Because now that you've been living in the church age for so long, you think, well, maybe God's done with Israel. And I could see that for 1,800 years. There was no nation. You think, and that's why the Roman Catholic Church propagated that myth, God's all done with the Jews, he hates the Jews, it's us, it's all about us now. No, it's not. God made covenant promises. He never goes back on a promise. He may have to delay it for a while till he gets some things in order, but he's going to come back and take care of it. Oh, and by the way, 2,000 years to God is like 2 days. Okay, son, look, I'll get to it on Monday. Okay, I can't get to it right now. Okay, we'll take the weekend off. I'll get there Monday. But the Roman Catholics say that we replace them. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, lest you'll be wise in your conceit like a pope or a priest. Look, blindness only in part has happened to Israel. God hasn't made them entirely blind, just part of them. There's still Jews getting saved today. And they're the best Christians. A Jew is 10 times the Christian of any Gentile. My goodness, you can't even come close to them. You get a Jew saved, and they start reading that book. Look out, man. Stand aside. It's like Paul. You put 10 pastors together, can't equal one of them. They're impressive. Blindness in part is come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it's written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. He's going to turn away the ungodliness from Jacob and turn them into Israel. This is my covenant. I'm going to take away their sins. And this is what we're seeing in Zechariah. And it's going to all happen very quickly, and we'll study it more next week. I got a lot of cross references. I just wanted to take time to give you some of the history as to what's going on. And for 18 centuries, who would have thought Jerusalem could be a cup of trembling or a burdensome stone? But the whole world knows it today. And it's all come to pass. And prophecy is God's fingerprint on that book. That's his signature to that book. So we'll study more next week. Amen.